So the purpose of this workshop, I'll introduce myself in a second, but the purpose of this workshop includes some soul refreshment time and personal reflection time. So you may want to get your journal out or notes or a laptop or whatever, something to take notes on. Look at all these seats up here. No one, not one. Come on. Nate. I see your huge name tag. Well, I'll introduce myself and people can come on in. So I'm Heather Holloman and I'm on staff with Faculty Commons. We've been on staff for 15 years. So I know, you guys love Faculty Commons because like they're all here to support me. They've heard me give this talk like a million times and they're still here. But we do ministry with graduate students and professors, and I have a really unique opportunity on staff as part of my role. I get to teach classes at Penn State, and I just love being with students. That's why I'm, badgering you guys in the front row. I teach freshmen in the fall and then two senior classes in the spring. Come on in, there's plenty of room up here. Hello. And something you need to know about me is I love God's word. It is my highest earthly value, and I'm a scholar of literature. So my whole life has been about words and about kind of the power of words. And something really cool happened to me when I was 12 years old. And I'm going to share just some encounters, some very special encounters I've had with God's word. And then I'm going to ask you a question, so be prepared. I'm going to ask a question that I want some of you to answer. So, but before I share this encounter, I want to share a quote from A.W. Tozer that I read recently. And he said this, "Everything is wrong until God sets it right." And I just love that. And I was like, God, please set everything right. And I was thinking about how he does that. How does he set everything right? And the whole story of my life has been the power of the Holy Spirit using God's word at key times in my life to set me free, to reshape my identity, and to make me into the person he wanted me to be. Welcome. So I wanted to start, before I get into my talk on the identity of being seated with Christ in Ephesians, I wanted to share when I was 12 years old in my bedroom, everything was falling apart in my family. I was crying in my bedroom one night, and I didn't know, someone had given me a plan of salvation, and I knew about Jesus. I knew that I needed to be saved from my sin. But some really sad things were happening in my family, and I'm crying in my bedroom, and I didn't know what to do. I'm alone. I don't know, maybe you had this experience, little girl, little boy crying in your bedroom. I open up Psalm 30, and this is what I read. So remember, I'm crying. And I read this, "O Lord my God, I called to you for help. You healed me. Weeping may remain for a night, but rejoicing comes in the morning. You turned my wailing into dancing. You removed my sackcloth and clothed me with joy, that my heart may sing to you and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever." Are you already crying? I'm crying. Okay, sorry. No. And I looked at that passage, and it was my first time having an experience with the Holy Spirit, applying the truth of God's word deep in my heart, where I knew that God was seeing me, that there's something about his word, there's something about this powerful God that is speaking to me through his word. And all my life, I became a scholar of language and words and the beauty of what words can do, but I knew that the Bible was no ordinary text. I knew that there was something about the authoritative word of God that was working powerfully in my life. However, there was no campus crusade in my town. I was never discipled. I started to make terrible decisions, and life was falling apart for me. And the next time you see me encountering God's word, I'm on the floor of my dorm room at the University of Virginia, crying over all my bad decisions. Dating the wrong boys. I was obsessed with my appearance. Exercising to exhaustion. All I wanted was, I was fantasizing about my life of fame and wealth, and I was dating all the wrong boys, and everything was about achievement. In fact, sweet Annette Knox, I don't know if you know her, University of Virginia, she took me out to lunch and asked if I wanted to join the Campus Crusade Bible Study, and I said, no. No way. I'm committed to achievement. That's my identity. So I'm on the floor of my dorm room, and I was like, I don't know what to do. God, I'm going to open up your word. I turned to John 10:10. Do you guys know that passage? Anyone want to quote it? "The thief comes to kill, steal, and destroy," which I felt, but Jesus says, "I have come that you may have life and have it abundantly." I didn't know what I was doing, but I got on my knees, and I was like, Jesus, sort of like, I know you're real. You met me through your word in my bedroom.
Would you come into my life? Sort of like a rededication. I had no idea of assurance of salvation. I didn't know anything. I had no good doctrine. But I was like, God, would you just make me the person I'm supposed to be? Would you set me free and help me grow? But it wasn't until, welcome, welcome. But it wasn't, I know you guys are suffering here in the front row. Hello, no, welcome. We're all seated at the table, as you will find out. But then, I still didn't know how to grow. Hello, Dennis Beck. I just have to give a little hello. Dennis Beck, do you know what is so interesting about this former professor of horticulture? He is helping my daughter, my sweet daughter, grow an avocado plant from a seed this summer. They text pictures back and forth. He has done a house call. The doctor has come. But So remember, I said no to Annette Knox. So I go to University of Michigan, and I am so hungry for God. And I'm like, I don't know where to go. All I know is that your word speaks to me and sets me free. I need help. So I go to church, and I happen to meet Matt Hardy and Megan Huntoon, Megan Randall. Do you guys know them? Athletes in Action. That's why you guys all came. The Holy Spirit said, you need to come here and honor Matt Hardy. I said, is there anyone who can help me grow? You know, anyone who can help me grow in my faith? And Megan said, well, there happens to be a staff woman here who is working with grad students. I was getting a PhD in English literature to be an English professor. And one of the first verses I memorized was Romans 8:1, that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that guilt from all that I had done in UVA, I walked around the campus memorizing that verse. The second verse that God used to set me free as I was in that culture of postmodernism and everything was coming against my faith, Galatians 2:20 became my life verse. I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. Talk about identity. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So I'm seeing this whole history of God using single moments in Scripture to change everything about me. And what I'm going to share today with you is an encounter I had here at CSU when I was 37 years old, with a single passage of Scripture that changed everything about me. But before I do that, I want to have a moment to honor that all of us are here in this room, and I say the same thing to my freshmen. We will never again be together like this in the same way again. So we're here together. I know, I get tears in my eyes. My freshmen, why are you crying? Who is this woman? We're here together. Yes, I did pray over your seats before you came, just like I do with my freshmen, that God would meet you and encourage your soul. I prayed for a spirit of hope to rise up in you all. But anyway, I totally lost my train of thought. It's comforting. It's comforting to you. I wanted to have a moment to honor you all, because I truly believe God works in single moments through Scripture. And I know that there are people in this room that have a Scripture verse that the Holy Spirit has used to change everything about them. And I wanted to give maybe 5 or 6 of you brave souls who want to just honor God with a passage, his authoritative word. His word says, if you abide in me and my word, you will bear fruit. And his word, my faith comes by hearing the word of God. And so do you have that moment? Another quote I give my students is Argentine writer Jorge Luis Borges. He says this. Do you love this quote? Dennis, are you laughing at me? Every destiny, however long and complicated, essentially boils down to a single moment, a moment when a man knows once and for all who he is. And I'm going to share that moment from Ephesians 2:6 in a moment. But I wanted to see if 5 of you, what I want to do is say, this is a verse that means so much to me, and give me 2 sentences why. A Bible verse you just hold and maybe quote as you're on the subway or in the grocery store. Brave souls. Take it away, and you can say your name for everyone.
My name's Keith.
Hello.
Thank you. Do you want me to read the verse? Or just
yes, share? Read the verse and then tell people why God used that powerfully in your life.
That's fine. This is from Luke chapter 15, verse 20 through 23. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son and threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate.
So two sentences, how God used that passage powerfully in your life.
I grew up in a broken home with the absence of my father and with an alcoholic mother. And for me, it really in my spiritual journey, I had to grow into an understanding of what it meant to be embraced and celebrated by our Heavenly Father.
I just want to give a little cheer because God's Word is truly our only hope. I mean, it's changing us. It's setting us free, and it's so powerful, and I just am so excited to hear the next person who wants to share. Go ahead and say your name for us.
Sure. Greg Stoughton, and Psalm 139, 13 says, "For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you, and I was made in the secret place. When I was woven together in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." So, born with deformities of the hands and feet.
Do you want to hold them up for people?
Sure, sure.
This is his book that he just gave me the honor of having, and what a powerful testimony.
But Michael W. Smith concert, 1987, I'd been a Christian for about 2 or 3 years, and he quoted Psalm 139 from memory. And it always stuck with me from that moment. It was
a single moment where a man knows once and for all who he is. How about three more? Mm-hmm. Yes, oh, keep it up. Yes.
You said
it
was February of 1975, I was a very young believer, some month or so old, and I was led into a senior panic. And I remember sitting in the auditorium, and the speaker, and I don't remember who he is, but he was reading from Isaiah 43. "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen." And ordered that, and I had my pen ready to make my list of things that he wanted me to do, because he chose me to do something. "In order that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me." And on and on. And it was, and I still struggle with trying to
do the list. But that's so powerful. I know, did it ever occur to you that we do ministry to worship Jesus? Mm-hmm. He doesn't need us. And he invites us to do it to worship him, to know him better. Praise God. Thank you. All right. We have time out here. Is it Tom? I think we were in a... Did you do the I Am From Home? No? Okay. Well, anyway, nice to see you.
Another Tom.
Another Tom. Okay. A good looking Tom. Please, you're radiant. You're radiant. Okay. Start thinking about ways you maybe want to honor God in a little bit as I ask questions. All right, and say your name for everyone.
Okay, my name's Wendy, and it's possible to pick one, but because you asked about a moment, 2 Corinthians 5 means a lot to me. I'll start with verse 17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new has come, the old has gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us this message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, God making his appeal to us. We implore you on God's behalf to be reconciled to God." And there was a time when we were starting to look into coming into ministry. We were a family life. And our senior pastor, who we had much respect for, basically said to us, "What church appointed you? Like, what? Who's saying that you're called to communio?" And is very discouraging to us. And so that was a lifeline to me, because we knew God had called us. And to hear from the scripture, "You are my ambassadors."
He appointed you for fruit. He ordained fruit for your life. He appoints you as an ambassador. Thank you so much. Okay. Having another single moment before I get into Ephesians, I thought the other verse I memorized that I hold with me, and some of you this may minister to you deeply because you're not feeling particularly encouraged, and you may feel even scared to get back on the field in the fall. The verse I memorized, even before I memorized John 3:16, was Deuteronomy 31:6. Anyone? powerful. Are you ready? I will declare it over you. It's what Moses says. Be strong and of good courage, for the Lord your God goes with you. He will not fail or forsake you. Okay, now I'm getting into this thing that happened to me, this single moment, and I just needed to give you a before picture, because as people think about identity in Christ, you know, we have these single moments, but what happened to me, even as a 30-year-old woman who was, I'm a professor, I'm doing ministry, all these great things are happening to me, on the inside, I'm totally insecure. I'm full of jealousy, I'm comparing myself to others. There's so much hostility in my soul that there's a quote from psychologist Lauren Slater where she says, I ache for something I cannot name. Mm-hmm. Nothing felt right. I was in a disease of comparing myself to others. On a good day, I felt superior. That's when you like tweet things out, you put stuff on Facebook, you feel real good. On another day, totally drowning in inferiority. And it was this terrible self-obsession. Like a true narcissism where I was like, God, who can save me from this body of death? I hated this idea of I don't like who I am. I'm 37 years old and I'm still battling jealousy, comparison. I'm also believing that I'm living the wrong life, that somehow life had passed me by. That here I am approaching 40, none of my dreams had come true, my life didn't look like I thought it would look, and I was mad at God, the aching depression that life wasn't going the way I thought. And as I looked carefully, I'm thinking about things like Galatians 5, the works of the flesh. Do you guys know that, 10 of the 15 have to do with how we relate to people? Jealousy, divisions, dissensions, enmity, strife. He's like a master of adjective. They all mean the same thing. I was like, okay, one word, concise. Fits of anger, rivalry. So I'm miserable inside and yet have this relationship with Christ, but something's not right. Something's not right, and I'm tired of living in self-consciousness. I'm tired of waiting for my real life to begin. So picture me. Something's missing. I'm sitting in Rams Village, 37 years old, four summers ago, and God sends forth his word, and he heals me. And he does it through a single verb in Scripture. And why is that significant? Because at Penn State, I'm known as the verb professor. I give my students a handout of my 500 favorite verbs on the first day. Grapple, fritter, effervesce. No weak verbs. I'm always talking about language and verbs. So I turn to Ephesians 2, and this is what I read. And if you all know, Paul's writing to the church in Ephesus. He's sort of explaining to them the gospel. Ephesians is really powerful because it's actually about reconciliation. It's about how are we going to do this? How are we going to let the gospel go forth? What does it mean to be a Gentile Christian? This is what I read. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. We were by nature children of wrath, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. By the way, I knew all that. That was not the thing I didn't know. The next verse I'd never heard in my life, and I had read this probably 1,000 times. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus, for it is by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by work so that no one can boast, for we are God's handiwork created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Now the first thing I did is I looked at that verb and I noticed that it's a past tense verb. And you know me, I'm a grammar professor. And I was like, how can that be? How you look it up in the Greek and it's true. And by the way, I'm sorry it's so hot in here. Thank you for opening that door. Hello, Lori Lorenzen. It's a past tense verb in the Greek. It says that something has already been declared about us. That we are somehow seated in the heavenly realms with Jesus at the greatest table with the greatest king. And that this is somehow our present reality. You know, Paul reiterates this in Colossians.
Fix your mind on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And I'm looking at that verb, and I start to think, what does this mean? And I start looking it up in the Greek, and I start thinking, okay, we've been raised with Christ. Somehow we're still here, but we're also there. It's this place of royalty, recognition, honor, approval, acceptance, and forgiveness. And it had this sense of rest. And then, of course, I had to get all theological and get out my Spurgeon, like anyone does. And I never heard this before, that do you know why it's significant that Jesus is seated? I didn't either. One of you, a few of you do. There were no seats. You know this.
Yeah.
Hello. Do you want to tell?
No.
Do it. You were like, shoot, why is Jesus seated?
Do it.
Come on.
Do
this
it.
Is your like welcome into the world of teaching. This is, yes.
I thought it's Neil. I think it's like in Hebrews, it talks about how priests would stand.
They never sat down.
They never sat because
yes.
They didn't have the authority to sit.
There are no seats in the tabernacle.
Yeah.
There are no seats in the tabernacle because if a priest sat down, guess what it meant? The work of atonement was finished. The work of atonement was finished. So I'm reading this sermon called The Only Atoning Priest. And whenever you see that Jesus sat down, he is the final priest. He's the one. And I was like, oh, Jesus, you're seated. The work of atonement is complete. And you invite me to be seated with you in the heavenly realms. And I'm thinking, and you're Paul. Paul's writing this. He's writing this most likely from a Roman prison, or at least under house arrest, because he's talking about his chains all the time. Life has not gone well for him. And yet he's in a different reality. And when God showed me this passage of scripture, a lightning bolt of realization came into my heart that I am not living as if I am seated at the greatest table with the greatest king. I was living as if I were fighting for a seat at the table. And I knew exactly which table I wanted an invitation to. I thought if only I could be invited to the rich table, the thin table, the table of wealth, which I already said rich, the table of, oh, maybe one day we'll get a really beautiful home, or maybe one day I'll be invited to sit with the good mother table, the good wife table, the, I don't know, maybe I'll publish a book, which happened, which is funny. Because of this verse. It's so funny. And I kept thinking, I have these metaphorical tables, and I'm looking up in the sky, and I thought, God, I keep waiting for my life to really begin. And I'm reading Ephesians 2, and it was in that moment where it was as if God said to me, you can stop fighting so hard. The life you want is available to you because you are seated in the heavenly realms with Christ Jesus. Now, when I ask freshmen this, so if ever you want to do Seated with Christ or guide people through Ephesians 2, it's a really great educational moment to just look at that verb and say, are you acting like someone who has a seat at the table you've been longing for all your life? Or what table are you waiting to get an invitation to? And they'll tell you, well, you know, I wish this to happen, or maybe if I got this sorority bid, or maybe if I got chosen for this team, you know, Athletes in Action, I did that for you. You know, maybe think about that greatest achievement. You know, or you could ask this question. What table did you want an invitation to and you never got it when you were little? Now, what's so powerful about this verb is I was studying this passage when my daughter Sarah entered middle school. Now, how many of you remember middle school as a wonderful experience, like the best experience of your life? Now, Sarah had a best friend, and these girls who were these great girls, and you know what I'm going to say. She gets to middle school, and they tell her, you cannot sit with us in the lunchroom. You are not cool enough. I mean, they articulate these things. You're not cool enough. You're too awkward. So I find out she's sitting alone in the hard room. So she comes home. You know, her stomach's been hurting. She doesn't want to go to school. And I said to her, you know, Sarah, what's going on? She just said, I can't find a place to sit, you know, in the lunchroom. We're both kind of crying about this. So I pull her up on my lap because she's still only 12. And I said, I'm going to read a passage of scripture to you. And it's weird because it's going to say something about what's happening to you right now in the heavenly realms. And I read Ephesians 2 to her and I say, Jesus chose you for his table. You are seated at the greatest table with the greatest king. When you go into that lunchroom tomorrow, I don't want you to think about those popular girls. I want you to say in your mind, I'm seated with Christ. And then go look around for who doesn't have a seat and maybe invite them in. And y'all, the Holy Spirit used that in Sarah's life. If you meet her, she's the most secure 15-year-old. You know her. Dennis came over for lasagna. She knows exactly who she is. Talk about identity. I'm the one who, when I go to PTA meetings, I'm like, Sarah, nobody's inviting me to sit down. She's like, Mom, hashtag seated. Like, she is so secure. Now, we were also trying to picture this, because one of the other things about education is the brain loves images. And I titled this seminar, Chosen and Included, because the beginning of Ephesians, the identity is that we're chosen. The identity is that we're always included in Christ. You're never not included. But the image, the first image that Paul gives is this seat. So we're watching, my daughter and I are watching the BBC Imagination of King Arthur and the Knights of the Round Table. The series was called Merlin. Did anyone watch it?
Yes.
Is it not the cutest thing ever? Bradley James. So cute. What was his name? Colin Morgan. Right? He was Merlin. Now, I had the video clip, but it is not working today, so you get to use your mind. But do you guys know Arthurian legend and the Knights of the Round Table? Why is it a round table? Do you want to answer back there? Why is it a round table? King Arthur calls his knights to a round table. Why?
All equals.
All equals. Nobody's inferior. Nobody's superior. Now, some of you regularly feel inferior to people. No more. Some of you feel superior to people. No more. Think of yourself seated as a knight of the round table, and you're partnering with people all the time. Nobody's better than anyone else, and everything is about King Arthur and the mission. Everything's about Camelot, and I'm looking at Sarah, my daughter, and I'm like, oh my gosh, Sarah, we're like one of you. We're like knights of the round table, and this is happening in the heavenly realms. We never have to worry about our place ever again. Look at these knights. They're battle ready. They're consumed with the devotion to the kingdom. They're not self-conscious. I thought of all those passages in scripture where, like, David feels self-conscious, and he says that God has made him bold and stout-hearted as a lion. And I was like, Sarah, lions are not self-conscious in the jungle. They're not looking over their shoulder like, who's looking at me? No, they go and they get what they need. They're just these amazing predators. They actually have no natural predators, and they retreat before nothing. I will say that again. A lion has no natural predators, and they retreat before nothing. Can you imagine? God makes us bold and stout-hearted as lions. So that Arthurian legend gave me a picture of being seated with Christ. So what that did is it sent me on a year-long exploration of how people live when they know they're seated with Christ. And the first thing I did, along with my therapist, no shame, I was in counseling for depression and anxiety for nearly 6 years of my life. My counselor, and along with Sonia Hove, who, as I shaped this talk, she was like, oh, you gotta tell him. You gotta tell everyone what your counselor said to you. I said, as I'm in counseling, this amazing Christian, this like anointed Christian therapist, he showed me how three things will dominate your adult life if you are not seated with Christ. Three things will dominate your adult life as you're fighting for a seat to belong, and they're the three A's. Appearance. Affluence, the pursuit of wealth, which Andy Crouch talked about this morning, and achievement. And it's almost like those are the three things that Satan keeps trying to kill, steal, and destroy in my life. He keeps me always like, nope, think about your appearance. Nope, think about money. Nope, think about achievement. Appearance, affluence, the pursuit of wealth, or achievement. And you know, since my whole life is in verbs, and that's how my brain works, I found some really cool verbs to help me counter those three, and I want to share them with you because as I get to the end of this talk, you're going to think, now I can think about partnership better. So seated people don't worry about their appearance, and guys, this continues to be a battle for me and a battle for the people that you do ministry with. Seated people don't worry about appearance anymore. Here's why. When you're seated with Christ, you're too busy adoring the King. You adore. That is the best verb in the world. No self-consciousness, like, I'm adoring him. And I was like, God, I want to adore you. And then he gave me this beautiful verse in Psalm 35 that says, those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. One time I did a retreat in a southern wealthy community and a woman came up to me. She was like, it's true. You're no beauty. But you are radiating Christ. And I was like, I heard. But I mean, I think she was affirming that, like, it's, I know, bless her. Bless that woman. But, you know, this was
a huge broken place in my heart. Also, I don't tell many people this. My mom was a Kodak model. My dad was a very, you know, handsome surfer, grew up in California. My sister's an elite athlete. You know, I come from beautiful genes, and this was a deep wound in my heart, and I really did, it was distracting me from the life God had for me. And when he gave me this idea that, no, I just adore Jesus, my face and body are about radiating his love, it really set me free. So, seated people don't worry about appearance. Why? What's the verb? They adore. Okay. Seated people don't worry about affluence. Now, I have to tell you, I grew up in a wealthy family. We left mid-career. Ash was a research chemist at Pfizer. I was going to be a professor. We spent our days buying things like art and furniture and jewelry and going out to fancy restaurants in Ann Arbor, Michigan. The Dishnows probably know this whole, and then we felt God calling us to raise support with crew, and I am crying in the airport to come to new staff training in that terrible Florida location, that hotel. Do you guys know what I'm talking about? Yes, yes, where the bathroom, the shower is like, drywall is falling on me as I'm taking my shower. So I thought, I can't do this, God, I cannot do this. Seated people do not worry about affluence because they know they have access to the riches of God's kingdom. Money is not God's economy. He has a different economy. He can provide any kind of resources you need. He does that supernaturally throughout Scripture. He is the God who provides. Philippians 4:19, my God will meet all of your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians 9:8, he will bless you abundantly so that in all things and at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. You all, it has been 17 years on staff and God providing everything I need and actually delivering me from what I believe Andrew Crouch would say is a demonic stronghold of wealth. I don't need it. I mean, it's exciting to think that God could somehow provide a revenue stream that I could just give away. And I was like, God, thank you. Although Sonia Hove, aren't you the one that was like, yeah, that'll come back. You'll want money again. You just keep confessing it. But this idea, you know, God is so good. And early on in my staff years at Michigan, I thought, you know, okay, so I'm going to be in poverty. How am I going to deal with it? I really thought, you know, we took a vow of poverty. No, no, no. This woman was like, no, you don't take a vow of poverty. And just that idea, you know, 2 Timothy, where it says God will richly provide all things for your enjoyment, not for your basic needs. Your enjoyment. I was like, God, thank you. You lavish good things upon us. So seated people do not worry about affluence because they know they have. Okay, now I'm going to tell you how God continued to deliver me using this amazing quote. We live in a very nice community where everyone drives beautiful cars. They go on amazing vacations. They have beautiful wardrobes. And every day I'm like, I'm seated with Christ. I'm driving my minivan around where the bumper is dangling and we've tied it with like black, I don't know. I was at church and a woman was talking about their Puerto Rican vacation. Her daughters had beautiful sundresses on. They looked great. And I was like, oh yeah, what's my spring break? I'm going to be baking and walking in the, I don't know. I went to the bathroom and I cried. So I found this quote inside of a novel by the Hayden Planetarium Guide. And it's about this planetarium in New York, the Hayden Planetarium. And the guide says this, all seats provide equal viewing of the universe. And I just was like, oh my gosh, I called the Hayden Planetarium. I was like, tell me about this quote. Do you know that when you bring children to a planetarium, they will all race to the front row? There are no best seats in a planetarium. No matter where, the woman says to me, she goes, no matter where you sit, you will not miss any part of the show. And I'm crying. It's like, I'm not missing anything. I'm not missing any part of the show. I thought, seated people, they know that, that there's a seat ordained for them, and God's going to bring extraordinary blessing into their life. They're not going to miss any part of the show. The girl next to them, God may ordain Puerto Rico in a new wardrobe. That's her blessing in her seat. There's no jealousy. There's no comparison because all seats provide equal chance to view the beauty and the power of God and to just worship him. And I was like so set free from needing all this stuff. And I actually, you know, tested God and I was like, all right, all seats provide equal view of the universe.
you got to show me some wonderful things, you know, show me the wonder of your great love, what David also prayed. So that was really powerful. Now, seated people don't worry about achievement. Now, this is the biggest stronghold, and it's important as you think about partnership, and you think, you know, you leave the conference and you're like, I'm going to do amazing things. I'm going to do amazing things for God. I'm going to get my partnerships in line. We're going to raise more money. We're going to do this. Seated people don't worry about achievement because they abide. Scripture says, John 15, abide in me and you will bear fruit. The end of Ephesians 2:10, the good works he's prepared in advance for you to do. When we joined staff, a woman who knew that I was really struggling with this achievement area, you know, I was getting the PhD, I had all these things I wanted to do, she said, Heather, I'm going to say one sentence to you that I want you and your husband to remember for your whole life on staff. Aren't you guys like, what? What is that sentence? You may want to write this down. Be led and not driven. I was like, all right. She's like, abide in Christ. It says in John 15, if you're like, how do I abide? He says, if you remain in me and my words abide in you. That's why I began this seminar with God's words, how God is using his word. As you abide in him, you will bear fruit. It says, John 15, 16, you did not choose me. I chose you and appointed you that you will go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Sometimes I stay up late at night just looking at Philippians 2:13 because I think it's the weirdest verse in Scripture. Do you guys know that verse? There's probably many more. Does anyone know that verse, Philippians 2:13? I hope I wrote it down. It's the one that says, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. You guys are such good students. Okay, why is that weird? Here's why it's weird. It's as if God is telling us in that verse that he is giving us not only the ability, but the desire to do the things he has prepared for us to do. So we can be led and not driven. We can abide in him. And I, again, I don't know, I'm quoting Tozer because I read a lot of him lately. He says, God does not work within the confines of our strength, but according to his character and nature and power. We just abide and let the Holy Spirit produce supernatural fruit in our life. The other day I was thinking, if my life begins to make sense in any way, it's probably because I'm not walking in the Spirit. Do you know what I mean? Like when you're walking in the Spirit, life becomes incredibly strange and supernatural and beautiful. So I'm in my seat in the heavenly realms, fixing my eyes on Jesus, and I'm becoming a different person. So much so that the people who know me best in my neighborhood are saying things like this. Heather, what has happened to you? You have become a different person. I was able to share with so many neighbors, believers and unbelievers, this encounter with Ephesians 2:6 and inviting them to take their place at the greatest table with the greatest king. Now I realized that life was not found in anything other than Jesus. And the idols are very subtle. Like this thing I thought would bring me life, I don't need it. I'm at the greatest table with the greatest king. Now, at that table, there's no room for jealousy. There's no room for comparison. Like I said, I'm going to sit down for this part because you get to write. You get to think. I want you to think about this. Remember how I said I was hopelessly lost in Galatians 5, the fruit of the flesh? Well, when you're in step with the Spirit, suddenly the fruit of the Spirit is produced in your life. And you can look around the table and think that here are my questions for you. What are you on mission to do that you cannot do alone? Or that there's a barrier there? How do you need other people to help you? Or can you ask that question to someone? What do you want to do that you feel like you cannot do? And how can I help you? My husband taught me the best ministry principle that changed my life forever. After I read Ephesians 2, I knew God had placed me in a neighborhood. And he said, Heather, stop. I wanted to like minister on my neighbors. And he said this. Heather, stop doing things for people and do things with people. And I'm going to tell you what happened when I began to do that. So those two questions.
Could you repeat them, please?
Yes. What are you on mission to do that you cannot do alone? Who do you need to help you? Or if you ask this question to others, what do you want to do that you cannot do? That you feel like you cannot do? How can I help you? It occurred to me that sometimes God impoverishes an area of my life, so I reach out to someone in the body. I don't know, that's hard for me. I had a kidney stone. I had to call my neighbors for help. Don't get a kidney stone. Drink water. Okay. So the other thing that I've learned over the years in Crew is when you are seated in Christ, you're in this incredibly secure position, so you're able to take the lowest place in any situation you're in, and your life can be about exalting Christ and positioning other people for success. I'll say that again. Your life can now be about exalting Christ and positioning other people for success. That's helpful to me as I get older. You'll find that as you get in your 40s and 50s, a lot of younger people come up and they kind of take the spotlight. That's good. It's natural. You want to position other people for success. It's an exciting part of mentorship. You know, if you look at Philippians 2, it's very beautiful to consider Jesus did nothing. He humbled himself. Think about this. Paul says this, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you not look to your own interests, but the interests of others. So I thought, I wanted to ask you, think about who's around you. Who's at the table around you? What would it mean for you to look at a person next to you and believe that she was actually more significant than you were, that her dreams were more important than your dreams? I mean, it's so weird. It's so weird to live your life that way, to be emptied of whatever you think you need to be powerful, prestigious, attractive, secure, and just take the lowest place. It's so powerful. So I'm going to end with a few more questions and then tell you some fun stories that may just change your life forever. As I took my seat with Jesus, and I understood, if you read Ephesians 1, we're chosen. That's a reality. We're chosen to declare his praises. We're included with everyone. This is actually a declaration of God. Whether or not I emotionally feel it or not, he has declared that we are together. And I'm seated with him, right? So this reality has changed everything about me, and I began to ask myself some really hard questions about worship, because I wanted to uncover some idols in my life. And I'm going to ask you these four questions that I put in my journal as I was praying one day. And these four questions have really set me free and helped uncover areas of sin, so I'm able to keep in step with the Spirit and see God do amazing things. So the first question is this: is knowing Jesus better than anything? Just ask yourself that every week. Is he really that great? Is he so great that I would give up anything to follow him? Anything. Think about Luke 5, which I studied all summer with Dennis. You know, when Jesus called the first disciples, you know, follow me, I'll make you fishers of men, they left everything and followed him. Is Jesus that great? Jesus is so powerful and so great and so amazing. Once I was looking at the Hayden Planetarium video with Kate, because you can look at the map, the digital map of the known universe. You can go on their website. It's really a sublime experience to look at the outer reaches of our multiple universes. So we're looking at all these things, quasars. And I turned to Kate and I said, Kate, I cannot wait to get to heaven because I have so many questions to ask Jesus about the universe. And Kate, I think she was 7 at the time, she turned to me and she goes, Mom, none of this is going to matter because you're going to be with Jesus. You know, like, even the things that you think are so magnificent. So the second question is this, and this is the hardest question you will ever ask in your life. Will I live the life God asks me to? My healing from depression and anxiety began to occur the day I told Jesus, I will live the life you ask me to, even if it means my worst fears come upon me. And I actually wrote them down. And some people you know on staff, their worst fears have come upon them. We have people in our staff family whose worst fears have come upon them. You know this. You know this. Your worst fears. Is Jesus so great that you will live the life he asks you to, even if? And that deep, deep, deep place of surrender in my heart, the deepest kind of surrender I've ever said. I remember exactly where I was when I told Jesus yes. It was in Saline, driving on that road with that barn on the right-hand side. I just said yes, and it was like the depression began to crack away, like my soul was in a prison, and God just used that question. The third question is this, and I highly recommend this, as I do a lot of speaking at women's retreats and travel all over the nation. I'm astonished at how we have abandoned confession and repentance. Astonished that these things do not occur. So I'll ask women this, is there anything in your life that doesn't please God? And sometimes women will say, I don't know. You know why? Because there's a famine of God's word. There's this biblical illiteracy. Everywhere you go, women will say, I don't know. And I'll say, well, does the thing you're doing help you love God and love others more? And they'll be like, well, I don't know. You know, Game of Thrones doesn't really help me love God more. I was like, okay. You know, like just getting questions like, does this thing you're doing? Because sin, even though we've been forgiven and clothed with Christ's righteousness, sin continues to work destruction in our lives until we reach eternity. Romans, it causes trouble and distress. You can give the enemy a foothold. Some of you have even felt that this summer. Just to say, God, is there anything in my life that doesn't please you? Every week I'll just say, okay, what is it? And remember, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, so this is a joyful process. It's joyful. There's no, I mean, think of Jesus with you, looking at your sin together. And people, I gave a talk at one of the winter conferences, and I was interviewing people about this kind of process of asking for forgiveness of sin. And I was like, well, how do you think Jesus feels about you? Just to ask college students, how do you think Jesus feels about you? Guess what they say? Disappointed, embarrassed. Or he doesn't have time for me. Ask your freshmen or some of the people you do ministry with, what do you think Jesus, you know, feels about you? Well, I asked, again, Kate, because all wisdom comes from seven-year-old girls. And I just said, how do you think Jesus feels about you? And she was like, oh, Mom, he is so happy about me. You know, just enjoying her life under, you know, the life God has given her. So just to remember this idea of no condemnation, but balancing that with that regular keeping in step with the Spirit and being able to let yourself be broken before the Lord, because that brings revival. There's no revival if there's no confession and repentance. There's no like, oh, Holy Spirit, renew my mind. Give me the mind of Christ. And being radical about what are the things that are not helping me conform to the image of Christ. And he will show you. I did a paper on Galatians this year, yay for IBS, second year IBS. And it was about the role of the Holy Spirit in Galatians as sanctifier and unifier. What the Holy Spirit does is sanctifies you. So he is giving you the desire and the ability to be conformed to the image of Christ. Okay. And unifying. That's what he does. So as someone shared that verse in 2 Corinthians 5, I just wanted to share the last question that changed everything. And this is very unusual to share with crew staff because we do this for a living. But the last question is just this. Am I truly available to be God's spokesperson wherever I am? Now, yes. Who quoted 2 Corinthians 5? Yes. You all know Acts 1:8, right? Have you memorized Acts 1:8? Can someone say Acts 1:8? Do it. You want to know it? You will receive power. You don't like to be put on the spot. Oh, you know it in Polish? What is it in Polish? Could you?
Yes.
No?
No, I'm
you know your verse? That is so cool to hear. And it just says this, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. Why? To be my witnesses. To be my witnesses. Okay. So I said, I'm seated with Christ. I said to the Lord, I'm available to be your spokesperson wherever I am. And I was in a neighborhood, and if you guys have read my books or seen me talk, you know that some incredible, supernatural, bizarre things started happening. I said, God, I will bring people to their seat in the heavenly realms. I'm available. You bring them to me. I will proclaim. And I'm not a very mystical person. You know, I'm an academic. I study things. I'm a scholar. Well, I was like, all right, God, I know your word says you search it out the places where we live. Psalm 16 says that the boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. I was like, I'm going to be available. I'm going to be available in this house in my neighborhood. So I canceled everything because I believed I was under specific instructions from the Lord to sit in my house and be available. And my husband thought I was crazy. He was like, what are you doing? I was like, I am under instructions from the Lord to be available. I'm drinking my coffee, you know, with the hazelnut creamer. I'm on my couch. You know, I only have a couple places where I go. So I want you to think, like, where are your places? Where are these boundary lines? So I've got the English department, I've got the Penn State campus, and my neighborhood. So I'm sitting there. I'm about to abandon my insane commitment to availability. And there is a knock at my door.
and it is my neighbor down the street, and she has two cups of coffee in her hand, and she says, "I just got a new haircut. I wanted to show somebody. Are you available?" You know, she was not a believer, and our campus launched a faculty appreciation dinner, and a student, a CREW student, got to sit across from her, and this woman said, "How did you become a Christian?" And this student shared his personal testimony coming to faith with that woman. She called me that night, and this is what she said: "Heather, I lay down in my bed, and I asked Jesus to take over everything about me. Did I do it right?" I was like, woman. Now, some amazing things happened, and this is, I told Sonia I was going to tell you guys this. I don't know if I'm going to run out of time, because I just have a couple. I think I'm done. No, I just have this one story about this idea of, you know, being available and then thinking of yourself as partners wherever you are. Well, Ash said, stop doing things for people, do things with people. So I began to gather neighbors. I was like, okay, what's everyone doing? I'm just going to join up with what everyone's doing. So we did a walk to school campaign. I walked thousands of miles with my neighbors and their kids. I hosted neighborhood pancakes because all the neighbors were already eating pancakes, so I invited all these neighbors over. And we would just ask them if they wanted to study the Book of John. And one of the most hostile professor neighbors was like, "I had been waiting for an invitation like this." And we're, you know, all these things are happening. Well, I had this great evangelism strategy, and that was just to pretend that the people around me were already believers. And so I would just, wherever I was like, "God, I'm seated with you in the heavenly realms. Just open my mouth. I'll say whatever you want me to say." So I was walking to school with, you know, Hindu, atheist, Buddhist, you know, Mormon, all these neighbors. And I just was sharing things God was teaching me from his word. I was sharing in Thessalonians how it says that it is God's will for us to be thankful in all circumstances. And I asked my neighbors what they thought of that verse, about what it would look like to live a life where you were thankful in all circumstances. Well, this neighbor turns to me, and she worships Hindu gods. She has altars set up in her home to all the Hindu gods. And I turned to her, and I said, "Does it bother you that I talk so much about Jesus?" And she said, "No, I would like to hear everything you have to say about him." Now, she, worshiping Hindu gods, when I shared the gospel with her about the Book of John, she couldn't believe that there was a God who claimed to forgive sin. Never occurred, no religious system, no other religious system has this Savior that forgives sin. And she knew she was suffering under the weight and destruction of sin in her life. Number two, she couldn't believe it was free, because she'd given hundreds of thousands of dollars to this particular ashram that will remain nameless to protect her, but in a Hindu guru situation. You know, I've been praying for her over the years. She did pray to receive Christ. She led her family to Christ. Her children have been baptized. She cleared out the altars of her home, put the baby Jesus there, you know. I know. That, you know, as I was sharing Christ with her, she was like, "Can we be friends if I worship my guru and you worship Jesus Christ?" But she added the baby Jesus to the altar. You know, Shiva, Vishnu. But anyway, I'm praying for her, and I this whole culture of getting trained to how to help people come out of those backgrounds. I was telling Sonia, it's cool because someone's here who is giving a seminar in another room who kind of specializes in intercessory prayer for this community. And Joe, this woman, this professor, had literally called me right before the seminar. She said, "Heather, I know you guys are talking about partnership. Would your people, meaning you all, would they pray for me because her daughter has anorexia?" And she said, "Can you just tell them, because they showed her video here 4 years ago at CSU. Do you guys remember the Hindu professor video that they showed? That's her. Now her daughter is in treatment for anorexia, and she said, tell them I need them to be in partnership with me. Would they pray for this?" I was like, "I will tell them." Well, as I'm sitting there, I was like, I need that guy, that Hindu guy who's here, who does intercessory prayer for people coming out of Hinduism. I was like, God, there's 6,000 people here. You've got to bring this man to me. This is a true story, and it happened 47 minutes ago. He walked into the room I was standing. He walked into the room I was standing, and I said, "I need help. This family's suffering, and I don't know how to pray for them. Can you pray for them?" Pray for everything, gave us his cross. I don't know, just how God cares so deeply about souls that he would orchestrate a million different things just to have me here to, you know. So we will close in prayer, and we can add that to, you know, our prayer requests.
So this idea of just being radically available and talking to people and knowing that when you're seated with Christ, it's in this incredibly safe place to surrender everything you are and then to know, this is what I want you to know before as you leave, that God's word is so powerful that it can change everything about you. It gives you the identity. You are crucified with Christ and he comes in and he uses his word. It like breaks the, you know, there's this quote by Kafka that literature is the axe that crushes the frozen sea inside of us. Well, if you think literature can do that, what do you think the Holy Spirit can do with God's word, the authoritative power of God's word? It is the most powerful thing that exists in the world today. The power of the Holy Spirit that raised Christ from the dead is applying the scripture to your life. You know, those of you who are driving home tomorrow and maybe stressed out about what's going on in your life, I looked just a second ago at Psalm 33, and it just says, God forms the hearts of all and considers everything they do. Do you not think God cares about if your minivan's going to break down or not on the way home? Is anyone else stressed about that? I am. We got a new one. It's not the bumper's not dangling. Okay, so in this idea of now you're free to live this supernatural life and experience people, you're actually not in partnership with people. You're in partnership with the Holy Spirit, who is a spirit of unity unifying you to send you out on a supernatural mission. It may be small, like my neighbors. And now Joe and I are on a mission together. She said, you've got to come back. We got to be a witnessing community on my street. You know, she's thinking about all these neighbors who've moved in. So all I want you to remember is these three verbs, that you are chosen, included, and seated. That is the identity that Christ proclaims over your life. And for the rest of your life, you know you're seated at the greatest table with the greatest king, and your whole life is now about being on mission to fulfill, to enact the fruit that he's ordained for your life. You're free. You don't have to worry about anything. You're free to live the life that God has ordained for you. Thank you for coming to my seminar. I thought there would be five of you. Okay. We will close in prayer. Let's close in prayer. It's an honor to pray over you. I think prayer is something that, I mean, it's some. I think of God's word. I think of praying God's word. I think of what the Holy Spirit can do. And even in a room like this, in a moment like this with us all together, I just pray that God's Spirit speaks to you through things I've said and things I'm going to pray. So let's pray. Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you that it gives us clarity. It connects us to you. Thank you, Jesus, that you teach us, that you're our good teacher. Thank you for the sanctifying work of your Holy Spirit, that right now, the words that we've shared, the Bible verses we've proclaimed, that your Holy Spirit would plant great seeds and that word would be at work in us, that we would see ourselves right now as seated with you in the heavenly realms, adoring you, having access to all the riches of your kingdom, and abiding with you, and abiding in your word to produce fruit in our lives. God, we are partners with you by the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray that you bring the right people into our lives, that we can move out in partnerships led, not driven, to just proclaim you, to naturally share with people, and that we would bring many people. We would see a great harvest this year of bringing people to this great table with this great King that is you, Jesus. We're just so grateful. We're overwhelmed that our life is about worship, that you created us to worship you first, not work, to worship you, and that our work is it comes out of this abiding from Ephesians 2. Thank you that we were dead in our transgressions, and you made us alive in Christ. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for the book of Ephesians, which some people say God is the most influential document available in the world today. Thank you that you love us. We pray for the rest of this conference. We pray for our organization, that your Holy Spirit would come with power to align us, to unite us, and to help us go forth in anointed ministry. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.